Coming up on Something Is About to Happen.
Your haters are actually opportunities for you to pray. Looking for connections here, there, and everywhere, my friends. Connections mean nothing except God is in it. Because the same folk that say Hosanna today will be the same people who will say crucify him tomorrow. And if God isn't in the midst of that, oh, your hopes and whims are all but helpless and hopeless. This advantage is good for you. James chapter 5 and verse 13, the apostle writes and tells us that if any man be afflicted or is suffering, the word is actually afflicted in the King James, let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. So if things aren't going exactly as you'd like them to do, the admonition of James is pray about it. Pray about it. And this morning I want to just inform the importance of prayer. The character in our text became a significantly honorable man, and a city or town was named by him, or named after his name, because he became quite notable. However, his beginning was nothing like his ending. And our text first reveals the outcome of a life that started out disadvantaged, but ended up significantly successful. But when you are a child of grace, I want to announce to you this morning, and you are a child called according to the promise, there are really no disadvantages. So you can be born with disadvantage, you can collide with disadvantage, you can be perturbed by disadvantage through the early seasons of your life or through much of your life, but if you are a child of grace, called by the promise of God, there are no disadvantages in your life. My case in point is Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. The Apostle Paul there tells us not that we hope, not that we think, not that we believe, but he tells us that we know, that's a certain knowledge, an assurance, that all things work together for the good of them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. So even your disadvantages or perceived disadvantages are really advantages because of who you are in Christ. Hallelujah. Help me early this morning and look for a neighbor or two and tell them everything is working together for your good and for God's glory. They thought they were doing despite to the kingdom of heaven when the princes of this world sought to crucify the Lord of glory. But had they known better, they would never have crucified him. For in their attempt to undo him, they were undoing their kingdom. Hallelujah. I prophesy to you this morning that every attempt of the enemy to undermine you, to spoil you, to overturn your possibilities is only going to work better for the fulfillment of every one of God's plans and purposes concerning your life. And so when you understand and know this, you won't go mad or become sad about the disadvantages that you perceive in your life, because those disadvantages are really not disadvantageous to you. They are very advantageous to you. The power of a disadvantage is that when a disadvantage happens in your life, God ultimately is going to take it and make it work for your good. He foreknew it. He knew it was going to come before it came. He had already incorporated it into your process and his plan to make you into everything he wants you to be. So that ultimately, when you come and progress further in your life, you will look back at the folk who had opportunity to bless you but didn't bless you, power in their hand to help you but refused to help you, who could open a door for you but shut it in your face instead, who could have accepted you into greater possibilities but instead rejected you from what they could do to help you along your line or pathway of possibility. And you look back at them and say, thank you that you didn't help me when it was in your power. Thank you that you invested no capital of any type in me when it was in your power. Thank you that you didn't push me along when you could have pushed me along, because if you had done it for me then, I would have never come to know that God is my help from ages past and a very present help in the time of need and my assurance of continued help in the years to come. I don't know if you hear me what I'm saying, but if you look back over your life, you will notice that there are some people that you are very grateful for, in that when they could have helped you, they refused to help you. And you're grateful to them because their inability or their lack of desire to help you was what forced you to a place of intimacy with God. So that, like the songwriter, you also declare, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Yeah? All other ground is sinking sand. It's on Christ the solid rock I stand. I can't put confidence in the flesh or hope in what men can do for me. But because if God doesn't help me, I can't be helped. So that even when men help you, my friends, it's really God just using them as vessels. Your haters are actually opportunities for you to pray. Looking for connections here, there, and everywhere, my friends, connections mean nothing except God is in it. Because the same folk that say Hosanna today will be the same people who will say crucify him tomorrow. And if God isn't in the midst of that, oh, your hopes and whims are all but helpless and hopeless. Disadvantage is good for you. It's good for you. And I never want you to define a disadvantage as disadvantageous. It's an advantage. Most of the greats we see in Scripture were born into disadvantage or came into disadvantage before they found their place in God. Think about it. Had it not been I went down into the deep dungeon of addiction and failure and degradation, I may never have found that God was my help. Had I always been a good boy that got it all right and was goody two-shoes, I may never have recognized my deep need for God. God is so able to take your disadvantage and make it work for his advantage and yours, that when you look back, it'll make it seem like as if it was God who made you do wrong. But God is never the author of sin or wrongdoing or anything negative. But he knows how to use it. And he's committed to use everything negative for your benefit. Glory to God. Help me preach to one or two more persons and tell them it's all working together for your good. It's all working together for your good. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, he tells us that we know that all things work together for the good of them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. In Romans 8:31, Paul takes that concept a little further and he announces to us therewith, in Romans 8 and verse 31, what shall we then say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That means that if God is on your side, nothing is against you. Even though it looks like it's against you, feels like it's against you, pretends like it's against you, ultimately it's working together for your good. Shout it to people, tell them it's all good, it's all good, it's all good. At Jabez's start, he is already plagued by negative human opinion. And the first opinion that was meant to govern his thoughts about himself was the opinion of his parents. It appears in the text that he had no father, or his father was either an absentee or his father had died, but what we do know is that his father was not there. He wasn't mentioned in the text, and it is not common to Hebrew texts to exclude the father or the mention of the father when he is there or plays an important role, and instead here they've only mentioned his mother. And her opinion of him and her circumstances is the means by which she names the child. So evidently she's gone through a hard time, a difficult season. It's probably a protractedly difficult season. And she has named the boy Jabez. because of the grief and the season of sorrow she was in. Can I advise this morning that please don't make permanent decisions over temporary situations in your life? What you're going through right now that may be difficult or painful or trying or a major tribulation for you, this too will pass. Don't let it define how you see the rest of your life. Don't allow it to name your circumstances or your future. Don't be like Jabez's mother, who now took her circumstances and used it to name her son, so that for the rest of his life, this is what they're going to call him: the one that causes pain. Every time they looked at him, they looked at him and said, pain. So he was painful to his mother, who obviously had pain prior to him being born. And every time she saw him, she would call him pain. God forbid a bad thing. Just because something bad happened to you yesteryear doesn't define who you will be tomorrow. I declare over somebody's life this morning that in this year 2018, your whole life is going to change so radically that when you look back, you'll recognize that this was your special year. This was the year of your turnaround. This is the year that you said something to God to enforce His promise and His plan for your life, and it really happened for you. This is the year that you'll mark in your history that God turned you around. Who am I preaching to this morning? This is your year. When you look at people who God has raised up or used significantly or very progressive persons, there's always that defining moment, that particular week or month or year or season in which there was a most special turn for them. What we're privileged to look at in our text is the turning point in the life of Jabez. Jabez became a doctor of the law, a prolific teacher of the law, and he raised many disciples, and together they came and they built a town just because they wanted to be near him. And it is from that group of people that the chroniclers wrote and rewrote the Bible. They didn't have publishing houses in those days, nor print machines. The Bible was written by hand. And Jabez was the town and the name of the man who founded the town where the writers and scholars of Scripture wrote the Bible, the old canon. So started out in terrible circumstances, very disadvantaged, but ended up honorable. He was given honor. Life will honor you. Amen. Your country will honor you. Amen. Your communities and societies will honor you. Amen. Where you start is not the determining factor of where you will end. The determining factor of where you will end is that you do believe that God has a purpose and a plan for your life beyond where you are right now. If you do believe that God does have a plan for your life that is greater and better than where you are right now, then I want to welcome you to your turnaround year and to your turnaround prayer. You have just entered a pivotal season in your life. Jabez did not depend on his family, nor did he depend on his great talent or his great ability or the prowess of his people, the Israelites. Jabez looked to the blessing of God's grace and called upon the God of covenant, the God of promise. In spite of his disadvantaged start, Jabez called upon God, and God turned around his disadvantaged circumstance and made him an honorable man. Look at Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 21. Therein the Bible declares to us in Proverbs 19 verse 21 that there are many plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purposes that stand. There are many plans in a person's heart, but it is the Lord's purpose that stand. See, Jabez's mother had named him pain and called him grief, called him sorrow, and she foresaw that to be his future. That was the plan in her heart. He had probably adopted that to some degree. degree as what would happen in the outfolding or unfolding of his life. But somewhere along the line, he perceived that there was something much greater for him than what his parents had opined about him. And the result was, he said, I am not going to allow anybody else but God to determine my future. In other words, what men think does not influence the outcome of my life. What God has thought about me is what I am going to imbibe and insist becomes the outcome and the unfolding of my life. My friends, there are traffic laws and traffic regulations that if you violate them, that law empowers the prosecutor or the justice system to prosecute you and charge you. But I do also want you to know that the law itself is powerless to prosecute you. There must be an enforcer of the law to enforce the law upon the violator. Like it is, the promise itself cannot bless you. There must be an enforcement of the promise. Otherwise, the promise, though it exists on your behalf and for your benefit, it cannot benefit you until it is enforced. Prayer is the way by and means by which you will enforce the promises of God in your life. That you have believed the promise, now you pray the promise and take that promise to God and say, God, you are not a man that you should lie. If you said it, now make it good in my life. Use me as a testimony to let the world know that you are not a man to lie nor the son of man to relent, that everything you promise, you have already made a good, and by my faith in prayer, you'll bring it to pass from heaven to earth. Your disadvantage is working for your future. It was a family that felt very advantaged because of their relationship with Jesus Christ. They were the family from Bethany, from which house came Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. And the Bible reports for us that Jesus loved that household. Said it quite a few times, that he loved that household. And unfortunately, or fortunately we should say, because there are no disadvantages for those who are called by God, Lazarus falls ill. And the illness seems regular, it seems normal, but it progresses and becomes terminal, becomes terrible. And they figure, well, Jesus is close to this family. We'll send for him. He's nowhere nearby. They have to send to a long distance away, some journeymen to go and alert him that the one whom you love is sick. And it's quite serious, so we need you here right away. Jesus gets the news. And he doesn't even move. How do you feel when you're in trouble and you call him, but he doesn't come? Because he wants to accentuate the disadvantage. And he tells his men who think he's lost compassion that no, Lazarus is, he's only sleeping. I'll go and wake him up. Now Lazarus was in Bethany. Bethany was an area where Sadducees were the dominant sect in the region. And Sadducees did not believe that the spirit of a man left the man's body until the third day after death. So Jesus deliberately waited for Lazarus' sickness to become terminal, waited for him to die, and then waited for 4 days before he got to the household of Martha and Mary. They felt disadvantaged now. They originally thought they had advantage, but because the circumstance prevailed, they felt terribly disadvantaged. And Jesus shows up, and the first of the sisters says, had you been here, my brother would not have died. Her faith was in yesterday. He said, only believe, your brother will rise again. The second sister said, yes, on the last day at the resurrection. Her faith was not in yesterday. It certainly wasn't in today. It was in the far-flung future. And the Bible says, he sat there with them and he wept. When you look through the text in John 10 and 11, it looks like as if he's schizophrenic. You see almost three different personalities. And the first we encounter is that he wept with them. He was touched with the feeling of their infirmity. You can't really pray for anybody unless you feel what they feel. Unless you know what it is to walk in their shoes. And he wept that they said, this man loved Lazarus. And it almost looked like as if he was impotent to change the situation. Don't think for a moment that Jesus Christ is only the priest. After he had finished weeping, he got up and stopped weeping and then prophesied, moved immediately into the office of a prophet. And he says to Mary, don't point me to where you stopped believing that you would come back. Don't point me to where you closed the matter and accepted that your brother would never rise again. Walk me there. They get to the tomb. They get to the tomb. He stands aloof from the tomb because the Creator doesn't take on the role of an undertaker. He has nothing to do with burial. The priest will weep with you. The prophet will speak almost insensitively to you because he's not interested in your process. He knows the outcome, so he's not crying about where you are now. But the king, he is the king of creation. He's taken off the priestly garb that veiled his creatorial power. He's removed the prophetic garb that veiled his ability to make come to pass what he prophesied a few moments ago. And the first thing he says is a prayer to his father that he didn't need to pray out loud. Because he said, you hear me always. I'm not praying for you to hear me. I'm praying so that they can hear how we make things happen. So they can see how it's done. And when he's done praying, the next thing he says is, take away the stone. That looks like an unnecessary addition to the text. Looks like an insignificant part of the text, but that is perhaps the most important part of the text. Because the stone is that upon which the law was written. And the law in and of itself profiteth no man. The law is righteous, it is holy, it is good, it is perfect. But it has no power to make anybody righteous, good, holy, or perfect. The law, in the words of St. Paul, is an administration of death. Its purpose is to reveal to you your sin so that the excruciating pain of knowing that you are a sinner that cannot help himself, nor can you do right enough to earn the aspiration of the law, that you now look for a Savior who by grace steps into your life to save you. What the law could not do, only grace can do. And what Jesus was saying when he said, roll away the stone, was get the law out of the way. Because as long as you are bound by the law, the supernatural interventions that I have in store to turn your disadvantages into advantage and to write on what men had written off, it will never happen as long as the stone is in the way. Jesus simply spoke a word. He said, take the stone away. He didn't say, Andrew, Thaddeus, Silas, roll the stone. He just simply said, take the stone away. A word was released that removed the impedance. And Lazarus was not even in the vicinity. His body was there, but he was not there. The next thing he did was he screamed. He cried out with a loud voice. But the tomb was just there. Why would he shout so loud to call somebody out of the tomb? Because the fellow he was calling was not in the tomb. The fellow's body was in the tomb, but the fellow was in the bosom of Abraham. You hear what I'm saying to you? He cried with a loud voice. Now, the body of Lazarus had already died 4 days. In that time, tumblefly had laid eggs in the orifices of his being. Those eggs had developed into pupa or larva or maggots and had started to eat out the protoplasm of his being till it had become rotten. The blood had congealed and had now become hard. What used to be a muscular heart was no longer muscular. Rigor mortis had set in. The bodily fluid systems were no longer functioning. It had become progressively dust. That when Martha heard him say, roll the stone, and said, Lord, by now he stinketh. And he cried, Lazarus, come forth. From everything within him, he summoned the student back to the classroom. Immediately, the pupil returned to the classroom. And the moment he returned, all the sicknesses that took his body through degenerative processes of accelerated sickness immediately ceased. His body was reconstituted to much better than before he fell ill. And all of a sudden, a body that was stinking. I don't know what happened to the maggots, the flies, the stench, but it all disappeared. I believe by that one call, God made everything new again. When Lazarus got up from the grave, Jesus said, loose that man and let him go. Interestingly, they did not run away. They went to Lazarus to unwrap that potential to fulfill divine purpose that is hidden behind the grave clothes. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? And they loose Lazarus, and Lazarus obviously must have begun to stretch and move. They would have looked at his face and said, this guy looks better than before he went down. There were plans in the heart of Martha and Mary. They planned to bury their brother Lazarus. But God had a purpose. They carried out their plan. It didn't stop God's purpose. It just made God's purpose even greater. You hear what I'm saying? Their first purpose, get Jesus. He will heal our brother. Jesus didn't come. Lazarus died. Say, okay, we have to bury him. They probably prayed and prayed, and their prayer didn't work, so they buried him. 4 days had passed since burial. They had started to learn to live without their brother. Some of you have learned to live broke. Learn to live poor. Learn to live without. Learn to settle for a dream that is unfulfilled. But those are the plans in your heart. The purposes of God shall prevail. The only missing link, are you ready to still believe and then enforce your faith in prayer? Hosea said, the Lord said, take ye words and return to me, saith the Lord. God had told Isaiah that the word of God will not return to me void. The word that comes out of my mouth, it shall not return to me void. So I send the word to you so that it can accomplish a feat of reparation or intervention or restoration in your life. Your job is to return the word to me. When the word returns, it cannot return empty. The angelic host will not allow the word you return to God empty. It must fulfill the purpose to which it was sent. That's why when the word came to the earth in incarnate form, he could not go back without finishing the work. So the living word incarnate, the spoken word, anything word of God, it cannot return void. The missing link in the church is we have exchanged eloquence, articulate speech, wonderful sermons, great messages for the intrinsic and proper foundation of the growth of the church, the growth of the individual in the church, which is prayer. Apostolic doctrine is important, fellowship is important, breaking of bread is important, but prayer is one of the four important fundamentals of how the New Testament church grew. David was born into disadvantage. His family was a small family in Bethlehem. But the king had started to enter, not adultery. There's something worse than adultery. It's called idolatry. He started to worship strange gods and started depending on necromancy and witches. Somebody who God just picked up like this and said, I'm going to use him. And then he reverts to idolatry. And Samuel, the prophet of Israel, started to pray for this guy. That God, please keep using this man. We need a king. We need a king. He's a good guy. Help him. God said, stop talking to me about him. I have rejected him. That's prophetic. I have found for myself, he's referring to a 16-year-old boy who was in disadvantaged circumstances of rejection and ostracization from the family that was meant to love him but instead hated him. From a father who was meant to acknowledge him but refused to acknowledge him. Said, I found for myself a king in the house of one Jesse. Go now, go and anoint him the next king of Israel. Samuel gets up, takes his horn of oil, said, if I go, Saul finds out, Saul would destroy me. So he had to disguise it as if he was going to take a sacrifice there and they would eat the sacrifice together. He arrives at the house. And when he gets there, he sacrifices the bullock, the camouflage. And then when you sacrifice the bullock, the king must sit before you eat. And he said, I'm here to anoint the next king of Israel. He is one of your sons. So they brought the guy who had philosophical adeptness and had been schooled in those special abilities and developed his talent into skill. He looked like a king. After all, he was from Judah. He was a descendant of the same line that would bring forth Christ. The prophet looked at him. He said, surely, this is the fellow who God said his words will never fall to the ground. Concerning Samuel, surely this is the Lord's anointed. He took the horn of oil. It refused to pop. The oil refused to flow. Just like Lazarus, the anointing knows exactly who you are. Stop panicking. If it is really yours, nobody else can take it. Be at peace. Anxiety and all of this, it frustrates faith. It frustrates grace. The Lord said, I have rejected him. For man looketh at the outward appearance. Samuel, open your eye. I look at the heart. Brought the second son. He also looked regal, royal, like he could fit the role. But looks can be deceiving. Because if God is looking for a hiding place for his next king, he will not make it apparent. It's more likely to be a dark horse. Said, I've rejected him too. Seven times, Samuel almost anointed the wrong child. And he got to the end of the line because David was not included in the lineup. Where men exclude you, God has already included you. The fact that they are exclusive is a sign that your God who is inclusive has already written you on. Don't be afraid of rejection. I hear that famous old prophetic word. The stone that the builders have rejected has become the chief of the corner. David was terribly disadvantaged. The reason was that he was the product of a relationship between his father and a strange woman. And for that reason, Samuel, or rather Jesse, was not going to parade him or parade his excesses before the prophet. But let me ask you a question. Did David make the choice to be a bastard? Is there a bastard in God's eyes? There's nothing like an illegitimate child as far as God is concerned. Because out of 6 billion spermatozoa, God selected one and that one made it. You are a winner from the beginning. There may be illegitimate parents, but there's no illegitimate child. Never define yourself as a loser. You already won a race between you and nearly 6 or 7 billion individuals, potential individuals. Say nobody else. Oh,
None of them remember. Oh, there's yet one, but he is with the sheep.
He's the half-brother. The prophet knew one thing, that God had spoken to him, that the king was part of that house. Said, we will not sit down. We cannot convene. There will be no convention, no conference, until he comes. So Samuel was under injunction to go and bring David. And when the boy comes, from before he arrives, you can sense his anointing. The reduction did not damage him completely. It still left that competence, that purpose, that potential. It still left it alive. And the boy shows up, and the oil that refused to flow 7 times, the moment it gets near his head, the oil automatically pops out from the shofar, and the oil flows in front of the brethren who did not want to identify him or identify with him. And Samuel anointed David the next king of Israel. Whether you realize it or not, you are in an anointing service. Amen. There's no physical oil, but by churning the butter of the word, the oil of God flows from the house on the rock upon your head to say that you are next in line. It's your turn next. If you don't believe it, say nothing, but if you do, shout yes, somebody. Go to 5 people right now, tell them I'm next, I'm next. I'm next for a breakthrough. I'm next to build and complete my own house. I'm next to get married. I'm next to have my baby. I'm next to be picked up, turned around, and taught how to run on. I am next. I may not look like much now, but you may have pushed me off to the backside of the woods. You may have relegated me to a nobody, nowhere land, but I want you to know I am next. Why are you so convinced you're next? The anointing on the prophet of God says so. Imagine the context that the father, the 8 sons, and the one that normally was not allowed to eat at the table, normally not counted as one of the sons, yet he's put at the head of the table. The prophet treats him like king. Imagine it. All the brothers, and God has anointed David in front of them. Of course, they still don't believe it. We know that because of their later reactions when David went to the battlefront. David had this anointing on his head. From that moment, he began to see things differently. He didn't go to the palace. He went back to his dirty job. Went back to frustration, but he had something called hope to comfort him in every day of the wait. You are in a wait right now. Be comforted that your day of shining, it will soon come. I don't know when. For some others, it could be this week. For some others, it could be next month. For some others, it could be halfway through the year. For some others, it could be 10 years from now, 5 years from now. But the anointing is competent to keep you in a place of peace and patience until your process of preparation is complete and your day of showing has come. That it will come, I am sure. When? I don't know. But I have a funny feeling that if you make the turn of prayer today, this might be your year. Fast forward. Fast forward. God has now brought the Philistines to intimidate and harass the Israelites. And they now brought a giant from Gath as their mascot. That bring your toughest guy out. If you beat him, we're yours. If we beat you, you are ours. Israel in 39 days, with all her mighty warriors, could not produce a contention against Goliath. God had foreknown this day That's why he pre-sent Samuel to prepare David beforehand. What's happening to you today is a forewarning so that you can be forearmed. By what looked like mere coincidence, because when you're going through the story, you don't see it the way those of us who read the story see it. We have the benefit of hindsight. Seemingly coincidentally, David's father is concerned about his other sons. Typical. Not worried about this boy. He's worried about the other boys. He says, take these cheese sandwiches to your brothers in the battle and see how they are faring. Come back and give me a report. That was the plan in his father's heart. The purpose of God was about to prevail using the plan in his father's heart. You understand? David puts the sheep in good care. He takes the cheese sandwiches, goes to the battlefront. He sees the battle. He sees the battle for which he has been deliberately prepared by an anointing that kills bears and lions and is very capable, in his estimation, of killing giants. His day has come. He didn't know it the night before. He was simply carrying out an errand of service, and the day would end in him becoming the champion of Israel and clearly in the sight of all Israel, the next in line. I don't know if you hear what I'm saying. Can I invite you to believe that that day is somewhere in front of you, somewhere in the ensuing days, weeks, months, or years of your life? Can I just invite you to believe? Because if you don't believe, we cannot enforce the promise. I hope you hear what I'm saying. Once you believe, you release the orchestrated, systemic or systematic machine of the Almighty God in heaven and on earth to go into operation on your behalf. And he gets there, to cut a long story short. What no other man in Israel could do, David did. There are things that only you can do. With the background of all you did wrong, all you got wrong, all you got right, everything you've been through, all your disadvantage, it has prepared you. It didn't take God by surprise. He's using everything to make you who you are and to make you ready for that time. This was David showing. This was not David's rise to the throne. It was the significant day upon which David's life turned. This is why he writes for us. This is the day that the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. Because you never know which day it will be. But every day is an important part of the process that brings you to the day. So every day is a day of rejoicing. One of the four prayer points that Jabez prayed, and I wish I could deal with it. I have to deal with it on Sunday. Bless me indeed. Enlarge my territory. That your hand would be with me. And that you would keep me from evil. Let me emphasize briefly that your hand would be with me. God doesn't have a hand like you and I have hand. When they use the term that your hand would be with me, it's what we call an anthropomorphism in hermeneutics and systematic theology, which means we're trying to describe a heavenly reality in earthly metaphors to make it understandable to those of us who have never been to heaven and never seen God. So it first says that his hand would be with me. What does a hand do? When the baby is a child, the hands, not one, they carry the child. They clean the child. They nurture the child. They guide the child. They support the child. They protect the child. The hand just simply means God's attendant presence upon your life, as if he was your security guard, your waiter, your helper, your nanny, everything in the category of father, mother, all of that.
Do you know who God is? Do you have an idea of who God is? That when God says his hand is with you, it's normally a reference to Christ. It means that everything that he is available to you to the degree that you need it. Even the things you don't know that you need. Can I tell you what God defines the relationship between you and his hand? He said, I did not write you in my hand. I engraved you in the palm of my hand. What is the difference? If I write you in the palm of my hand, a good washing, a good rain, a good rainy day will wash it off. God's connection with you is not that fleeting, nor is it temporary. It is as unbreakable and as eternal a covenant as he is eternal. He said, you are so much a part of me that I have graven you in my hand. You would have to cut off my hand to separate me from you, and we know that that is impossible. That means, my friends, you and God have become an entity. The way myself and Ifai are one entity, one marriage, that's how you and God are a marriage. You are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. You are his body. He is your head. That means everywhere he directs you to go, he's there with you. Even the places where he didn't send you to go, marriage for him is a serious matter. He will go with you into trouble. Some of you, when you're in the hand of God, you go looking for the sin. And you just realize that the sin and you have divorced. The sin has no attraction to you anymore. The hand of God. The hand of God. God doesn't have one hand. And his two hands always work together. And we tend to only see what we call the right hand, because that tends to be the more visible, the more told about, the more epitomized in the scriptures. But consider that when Joseph grew up, it was the right hand orchestrating everything. But the left hand is as used. And you see, with somebody with the dexterity of God, it is impossible that his left hand will be weaker than his right hand. For many of us, we are ambidextrous, which means we can use the right hand and the left hand, but we cannot use the left hand as well as we use the right hand. So some people can write with their right, they can write with their left, but they have a preferred hand because the right hand or the left hand is better than the other hand. With God, it's not like that. It is equivalent. So the right hand is what brings Joseph to the throne. What he doesn't see whilst he's going through the throne is that the left hand of God was producing a famine in Canaan that would bring his brothers and their father to the end of themselves and their sojourn in that land. That the purpose for which the right hand had taken him to the throne of Pharaoh would now be fulfilled because the left hand would drag his brothers and his father into Egypt so that they could join him there, because that family of 12 siblings and a total of 72 offspring, counting the 12, would then be incubated in Egypt so that they could become the nation of nearly 3 million people. You understand? So the right hand works, but the left hand also works. So anytime you hear of the right hand, God is not working on your situation only with one hand. He's working on you with one hand. And he's working on everything else with the other hand, and they have equivalent ability. You understand? So he's building a church here. Only he knows what he's doing with the left hand that we can't see. Joseph was satiated by his rise to becoming the most influential executive, even senior to Pharaoh in executive operations in the land of Egypt. And that was powerful by itself, but there was still a missing link. His purpose was not to go to Pharaoh to become Egypt. It was whilst he is Pharaoh in Egypt, his brothers would come. They would be emancipated from the slavery, or rather from the famine, and then they would be facilitated into a great nation as princes along with Joseph in Goshen. So that a nation could be born and proliferate and become millions of people, then they would come out of Egypt to go into their own land. You understand? God's raising you up for something.
But he's also preparing something you can't see with the other hand. These are the surprises. So when Jabez says things like, that your hand would be with me, he's asking for much more than he knows he's asking for. In other words, God, I'm comfortable to trust you. Just keep me in your care. Let me be in your hand. Because my mind cannot fathom everything you want to do. In fact, if you told me everything you want to do, I would run. The left hand is taking care of things you don't even know about. Whilst we're called to worship the right hand, his name is Jesus, the left hand of God is constantly working. I wonder what the left hand is doing for you. Joseph was surprised when they knocked on the door and it was his family, with the promise that eventually his father would come. The family he was ostracized from, now they came with respect, reverence, regard, almost worship, not hatred, not assassination. God knows how to turn everything around, but we're going to have to enforce it. My time is so far spent, but I want to pray you into the spirit of prayer. My intentions were that we would pray through the 4 points, but I just didn't think that time would fly. Rise to your feet. I want you to pray in the Holy Spirit for the next 2 minutes strongly. Forget about the person beside you. One of the pastors, please take a microphone and pray in the Spirit of God. Pray. Pray in a language that hell does not understand, that only heaven knows how to interpret. Pray from the depth of your spirit. And I want you to pray strongly for the next 2 or so minutes. You're praying in what we call a mystery. You're praying about things that are hidden from the natural eye and from the observation or perception of humanity and hell. Satan has a sense that God wants to do great things with your life, that he's fixing to do something significant in you, but he does not know the accuracy of detail of what God is going to do. And so when you pray in a mystery, when you pray in your heavenly language, you're releasing that which has been hidden from the eye of the enemy.